So the question is, how do I know God's will? How do I know God's will? How do I know in any given moment what God wants me to do? You see, there's two ways we ask this question. What is God's will for my life? And you're often thinking, where does he want me to live? What does he want me to do for a living? Who does he want me to marry? You know, things along those lines. But actually, there's a will that God has for you in any given moment. You know, in other words, there's somebody in front of me. What do you want me to say to this person? Do you want me to engage this person? Is this a person who right now at this moment you want me to converse with? Or do you have somebody else and you want to move me along because you want me to go talk to that person? That's as much of God's will as anything, because those little conversations could impact lives in ways that you have no idea, you never even considered. So how do I know God's will, and how do I know in any given moment what God wants me to do? We know God has a will for our lives. We know that. Ephesians 2:10. Everyone knows Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not in and of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We know those verses. But then there's verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the new creation, in Christ Jesus, for the purpose of good works, which God has preordained that we would walk in them. Preordained. There's a set of good works that he has laid before each and every one of us. We are his workmanship, designed for the purpose of walking in those good works. We know we'll be judged on the basis of the extent to which we walked in those good works. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, which is not talking about eternal salvation, but the evaluation of how you lived your life in Christ. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's the goal. We please him by being in his will. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. In other words, did I walk in the good works which he had preordained for me to walk in? Did I live the way he created me to live? What works? You say good works. What are these works? What are these good deeds? How do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? Hebrews 12 speaks of a race. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So there's a specific race for each and every one of us. So it starts out by saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Okay, so are we to study the lives of these clouds of witnesses? Yes, these cloud of witnesses, yes, absolutely. Hebrews 11 speaks of them, and there are many, many, many more. There are some among us today. Okay, and you look and you say, what a testimony. Look at what God's doing in their life. Look at their faithfulness. You gain encouragement. You gain comfort by these things. What are we to do with that? Does God want me to build an ark like Noah? So in other words, am I to look at these witnesses that have gone before and do what they did? In other words, is their race my race? Is their works my works? Am I to go build an ark like Noah? Am I to leave my home and my family and go to a strange place like Abraham? We may laugh at such an interpretation. You might. Okay. But I'll tell you, there is nothing today, particularly with the youth, that is more powerful than comparison. Constantly comparing to somebody else. Constantly saying, I wish I was doing what that guy was doing or what she was doing. I wish I looked like him or her. I wish I had those grades or those looks or that house in that neighborhood with that family. We make the mistake of interpreting our lives this way, like we gain value and we identify based on how well we compare to somebody else. That's true of Christians too. Wow, look at what he's doing for the Lord. Look at what she's doing for the Lord. I want to serve like that. I'm not doing what he's doing or what she's doing, which means I'm not as close to God or as faithful as they are. We have a tendency to compare ourselves in this way to others. It's wrong. Because the set of good works that has been preordained was preordained for you specifically. The race that you have been given to run is given to you specifically. It is yours to run, not somebody else. Nor are you to run somebody else's race or walk in someone else's good works. If you have minimized the race that God has set before you because you think it's not important or impactful enough, then your race and the good works which God has set before you will not get done. They won't get done because you looked at God and you said, this isn't important enough. This isn't impactful enough. This isn't prominent enough. Not enough people see what I'm doing. I don't feel like I'm doing much. So therefore, God, I don't want this, which you've set before. I want something else. Well, that something else belongs to somebody else. And while you have your eyes on that, this is not getting done. Nor will you be able to do what you're trying to do because that's not your race to run. It's someone else's. You cannot run somebody else's race. You weren't created to run somebody else's race. Remember, Jeremiah was formed in the womb. God knew him and he consecrated him for what he called Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah was not made to do somebody else's good works or run somebody else's race. You know, just like when you need to cross-cut something, you know, you use a miter saw or a chop saw. You know, you don't use a bandsaw. Okay? You use the tool for which it was created to do, not something else. Well, God created you for a specific purpose too. On the other hand, we may not be of the mind to walk in the good works that God has set before us at all, because we want to live our own way and run the race that we set before ourselves rather than what God has set. I don't want to, this whole discussion really doesn't pertain to me because I don't really care. I have my own plans. I have my own desires. I have my own goals. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. So, yeah, it's really irrelevant to me. I mean, I believe in God. I do believe it's his word. And I want God to be there for me when I need him to help me. But he's not going to dictate my life. He's not going to tell me where to go and what to do and what I should do with my life. The problem with this is that my life is not mine to live my way. I wasn't created for that. I have been purchased. I have been saved. I have been rescued. I have been bought with a price. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. 1 Corinthians 6:20. As much as any verse in the Bible, this sums it up. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's that simple. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Notice the two components of 1 Corinthians 6:20. Very short verse, two components. You've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. The cross of Christ. So you are not yours, but Christ's, because you have been bought. Secondly, but you are free to choose whether or not you will live in light of the fact that you've been bought. Hence the command. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, it's not going to be forced on you. You will have a choice. You will have a choice. It won't be forced on you. But look around at those who are living according to their own ways, according to their own devices. You know, I'm amazed at how many prominent people take their own life. either in an act of suicide or through drugs and alcohol. And I'm amazed at how many prominent, successful people can't keep a marriage together, can't make a marriage work. I'm amazed at how many prominent, successful people have children grow up and just completely rebel. And it's just a matter. You can say, well, that happens to Christians, too. Yeah, sure it does. But just because someone's a Christian, that doesn't mean they're living in light of the Word of God. That's been proven. If anything's been proven, that's been proven. Why are 35% that we know of high school girls, and quite frankly, boys too, contemplating suicide? Why? Why? Why the misery? Why the misery? Maybe it's because no one has bothered to tell them that they were actually created special and unique and for a purpose. That might make a difference. I mean, I think that might make a difference. So while I have been purchased and my life is no longer mine but God's, He has given me the choice to live in light of who I am. He has given you a choice. You can live His way or not live His way, but there's going to be consequences. In other words, I am not programmed, but free to live as God has freed me to live. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you. That's an exhortation. That's not even a command. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul has given the hearers of the letter to the Romans the reality of salvation, sanctification, God's grace and provision, and how they have been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's all gone before in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so he says, therefore, in light of what I have said, in light of what I have told you, I exhort you to present yourself to God for that for which He has saved you. Each of us was saved from something, sin, to something, a life of service to God according to His will. One more verse, 2 Corinthians, one more passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of God controls us. The love of God controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who rose and died again, rose again on their behalf. Each one of us must reconcile in our hearts what we are living for. I mean, my God, this is a basic question. Why am I here? How many have never asked that question? Why am I here? I mean, am I just here to do the next thing? And then the next thing and the next thing? Or am I here for a purpose? What am I doing? Why? I feel that why is the most important question that needs to be asked. We encourage our children to ask us that question. And we say, hard work is important. Why? Well, all of a sudden up pops a generation that by and large does not value hard work. Maybe it's because the answer to the question why was never properly answered. See, the answer, well, that's just what you do. Apparently that had a shelf life and it ran out. It expired. Okay. How about because there's a God in heaven who created you and He created you for a purpose. And the first image that we have of the God who created you is the image of a working God. He's creating something, which means that being in the image of God, you are created in the image of a working God. How about that? How about that? But we don't answer questions that way because we don't encourage the why. What do I want out of my life? Do I want God's will or my will? The way God presents this to us is, He created me in His image. He saved me. So he created me and he owns me because he purchased me. You know, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages means price. The price of sin is death. Whose death? Christ's death. Also our death in that we die to self. Because we've been purchased out of the domain of death. He has a plan for me. He has made me to thrive in his plan. But he has presented me with the choice to live his way or my way. Got the choice. The question is, how do I know his will? How do I know what are the good works that he has preordained for me? How do I know the race that he has set before me to run? So that's what I want to help possibly you think through in the remaining time. So the question at hand is, do I want God's will for my life? If so, then there are three questions that I would encourage you to consider if you want to know God's will in your life. If you want to know God's will for your life, there are three questions that I would encourage you to ask yourself. Who are the people? What are the circumstances? And what are my resources? Who are the people in my life? What are the circumstances in which God has placed me? And what are my resources? What do I have to give? Who has God put in your life and you in theirs? Who has God put in your life and you in theirs? Look around. Who's there? Who's there? That is the best place to start. We ought to love what God loves. God loves people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. How much more does God have to do to prove that he loves people? God wants you to take a personal interest and invest your time and energy into people. If someone is in your life, that person is there because God's will is for that person to be there. If someone's in your life, that person is in your life because it's God's will for that person to be there. Which means that everyone in your life is part of God's will for you. Now, this does not mean the same level of involvement or intimacy with everyone. That would be silly. That would be silly. This does not mean the same level of intimacy or involvement with everybody. You may cross paths with somebody once. Assume that that's God's will, that you cross paths that one time. Well, Jesus had many people in his life while on this earth, all of whom he impacted. He only had 12 with him prior to his going to the cross. And he only took Peter, James, and John with him to pray. Matthew 26:37. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. So you had the multitudes, you had his followers, you had his disciples, and then you had Peter, James, and John. So there's a different levels of intimacy, different levels of closeness. So while Jesus was close with all his disciples, he was especially close to Peter, James, and John. You will not be equally close or have the same level of impact on everyone in your life, but God has placed the people he has in your life so you will be a source of blessing to them and useful to God for impact on them. I encourage you to take an interest in people. And you do that by conversation. Conversation. Questions. Interest. If you're interested in something, you will be curious. If you're curious, you'll ask questions. If you're really curious, you'll pay attention to the answers. And that will spark additional questions. And you will have open doors into people's hearts and allow God to use you according to his will. Often we think that to have impact, it is required that we engage in some great and visible corporate event. In fact, a simple conversation can have untold impact that we may never know about. One conversation. One conversation. can have untold impact that we may never know the extent of. I quote things that people said to me when I was a teenager today, and part of what drives me the way I go about my work. I quote my grandfather all the time when he told me I was 15 years old, 14 years old. He said, when you go to work for somebody, you have one job and only one job, which is to make the owner of that company money. That's it. That's your job. He doesn't owe you a job. You're not entitled to a job. You will have a job if you are making him profitable off of your labors. I never forgot that. I don't take anything for granted. Never have. Never take it for granted. I also had a boss early on in my life when he caught me kind of standing around and he said, what are you doing? I said, nothing. He said, why not? I said, there's really nothing to do right now. He said, if I have to find work for you, you're not leadership material. Never forgot it. Never forgot it. Okay? So one little conversation, one little nugget can have impact that you never know. Following Paul's interaction with the crowds in Athens, we had some very lively conversation. Imagine Paul going through the streets there in Athens with all the philosophers and the conversation that he was engaging in. If you can turn there for a second to Acts 17. So this is where he is walking around and examining all the idols and the altars and this inscription to an unknown God. And then he engages them in conversation and has some lively debate. And then at the end, in 17, verse 34, or verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So there's this big public setting with Paul. And then he leaves. And then in verse 18, he goes to Corinth. After these things, meaning after the events in Athens, he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So God arranges a meeting with Paul and this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who happen to be tent makers, the same profession as Paul. No doubt Paul was after Athens and everything that had happened before that, in Thessalonica and Berea. He was ready for a break. He was ready for some quiet downtime, intimate. And God rewards him, or blesses him, I should say, by bringing him to these people who happen to be of the same profession as him. You think they had some camaraderie? You think they had some great conversation? You know, they're of the same business. It's refreshing. No doubt. No doubt. And I'm sure they had some great talks about the tent-making business. And they had a chance to work together. These are great times of blessing when God brings people into our lives where we can share a common bond. Those great times of blessing, camaraderie. So during this time, they had some great conversation and developed a strong friendship. The bond was so deep that when Paul left, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. They leave Corinth and they go to Athens. If you go forward a little bit to verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had a haircut, for he was keeping a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So God arranges this meeting. They hit it off. They develop a friendship. Now they leave with him. They come to Ephesus. Now Paul has to leave. Who does he leave behind? Priscilla and Aquila. You think they're prepared? You think they're equipped after this time with Paul? Yeah. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, saying, I will return again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Okay, now fast forward a little bit further to verse 24. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. And again, this gets back to the will of God and how God weaves through our lives, through interactions with people. Again, we're on this question of who are the people? Who are the people? So now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He was gifted, an eloquent man. Came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He was strong in the scriptures, and he was an eloquent man. A lot going for him. God can use this, right? This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he was fervent in spirit. So he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John, had not yet heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's got all the goods, he's got all the right things, but he's lacking something. He needs to be instructed, he needs to be brought up to speed, he needs somebody to be able to teach him. Who comes along into his life? Priscilla and Aquila. But when Priscilla and Aquila, a couple of tent makers. Now, here's this guy who's eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, speaking all over the place. He got a couple of tent makers. But those couple of tent makers just so happened to have spent an extended period of time with the Apostle Paul. But you see, Paul couldn't be there to work with Apollos. So instead, God arranges a meeting and he weaves through these circumstances. And here are these two tent makers who have been schooled by Paul, who are now in front of Apollos. And you know what they do? They take an interest in him. And they engage him in conversation and they invite him over for dinner. They sit down with him. They took him aside, whatever they did. They took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. What are the good works that God has preordained for us to walk in? Who are the people that God brings into our life? God brought Paul and Priscilla and Aquila together. God brought Apollos to Priscilla and Aquila. And God brought Apollos Then God brought Apollos to many others who encouraged him. Look at the next verse, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. Who are the people in the life of the brethren? Well, Apollos. You see, where is Apollos without all of these other interactions that happened before? Who are the people in Apollos' life who have impacted? Now, who is Apollos going to impact? But the brethren encourages him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, what did he do? He helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Apollos was now able to help them because Apollos had been helped all along the way because people took interest in him. God used others to impact him, and God using him to impact others. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This guy was such a force that in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to admonish the Corinthians, don't say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. This guy became quite impactful. Paul impacted Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila impacted Apollos. The disciples impacted Apollos. Apollos instructed many. Who are the people of who are the people that God has brought into your life that you would impact? If you want to know the will of God, you have to look around and ask, who are the people? You will know more about the will of God for your life the more you pay close attention to the people in your life. What's going on with the people in your life? Do you know? Do you take the time to ask? Do you take the time to engage? Do you pray over them, for them, with them? Do you take time to encourage, help, whatever it may happen to be? That's God's will right there. God's will right there. Who are the people? Secondly, what are the circumstances? What are the circumstances in which God has placed you? During his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas found themselves in a Philippian jail. Now, this is after they set out, Paul and Barnabas set out to go and follow up on the churches that they administered to the first missionary journey in southern Galatia. Then they have a dispute over John Mark, and Paul and Barnabas split and go their separate ways. Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark. So it starts out with a contentious split. And then they meet Timothy, and they take Timothy on as a disciple. And then they set out to go and minister in Ephesus, in Asia. The Holy Spirit forbids them. They try to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Christ precludes them, and they come all the way to the Sea of Troas. Can't go any further, not by walking. What did God bring us out here to do? These are the circumstances. Forbidding us to preach the gospel in Ephesus, forbidding us to preach the gospel in Bithynia. But nowhere does it say that Paul got frustrated with God to say, hey, you brought us all the way out here. What do you want us doing? So they receive the Macedonian call. They go over to Philippi. There's not even a place of worship in Philippi because you need 10 men to have a service in the synagogue, and they don't have that. So he wanders out to a ladies' prayer meeting. A ladies' prayer meeting. You brought us all the way across a continent to come to a ladies' prayer meeting? Now imagine if that was you. And you believe God's will is that I'm going to go to New York City and preach the gospel. The next thing you know, you're in Oregon. Okay? And there's not even any services out there. You go all the way to Oregon and you end up at a ladies' prayer meeting. God arranges circumstances this way. But he meets Lydia, who just so happens to be the first person who accepts Christ. And that's the start of the gospel in Europe. Okay, don't look for big things. Don't look for strobe lights and pyrotechnics. Okay, it's in the conversation. It's in the personal interaction. So after that, that's the context. Now Paul and Silas end up irritating some powerful people because they're putting the fortune tellers out of business, and they end up in the stocks, and they end up in a Philippian prison. Okay, great, God, you bring me all the way across the continent, no fruit, no ministry, forbid us from preaching the gospel. You bring us to a ladies' prayer meeting. That was nice. We had a nice conversation. One lady took an interest, and now we're in prison. The crowd rose up together against them in Acts 16:22 and following. Paul and Silas and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That's nice. Thanks a lot, God. Thanks. Appreciate it. That's what I get for serving you, right? No, that's not what happened. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now you might be looking around, and now what do you want us to do, God? Now we're in the stocks, we're in prison. No ministry. God shut down the ministry. No ministry, no open doors. No open doors, okay? Look around. What are your circumstances? And ask yourself, How can I serve God in the circumstances, even if you're in a jail in the stocks? Don't look at your circumstances and say, oh, I can't possibly serve God in these circumstances. I'm lying in a hospital bed or sick. How can I possibly serve God? Well, I don't know. Who are the people? Who are the people? And what are the circumstances? Right? Do you think you've got a lively audience when you're sick and people are trying to take care of you? They're going to listen to you. You're not going to get thrown out of the hospital for preaching the gospel when you're lying there sick. In Paul's case, he's in prison, Paul and Silas. Certainly not the circumstances Paul and Silas would have made for themselves. But let's go back to Jeremiah. Who makes the plans? Who created you? Who is the one who set you apart and consecrated you for a purpose? You don't go by your plans. You go by his plans. These were certainly not the plans that Paul and Silas had for themselves. But it's where God brought them. For a purpose. They didn't complain or even seek to escape, but rather they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. God will arrange circumstances according to his will that we may not understand, and surely not what we would have chosen for ourselves. But what he wants, what his will requires. We need to be careful of our attitude in those times. You never know who's listening. You never know who's watching. If God arranged the circumstances, then he will use you for his glory, which means someone will be impacted. Someone will be impacted for his glory. God brought Paul and Silas to this prison to be observed by this prison guard. Suddenly, there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the gospel is planted in Europe through one woman at a ladies' prayer meeting and a jailer in his household, the start of the Philippian church. Is that what Paul mapped out? Hey, that's not what Paul mapped out. Paul had something much bigger and grander in mind. God's will was for Paul and Silas to be in that prison. We have to look at the circumstances in which God has placed us. Look at the people, look at the circumstances closely. If we want to truly know his will, if we want to truly live in his will, look at the people and look at the circumstances. God will put us in circumstances that we don't want, that we don't understand, that we don't know how to get out of. But the way we often know the will of God is to consider the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And how can we glorify God and impact people through our witness, our attitude, our words, our behavior? In other words, Ephesians 4:1, if therefore the prisoner, I therefore, the prisoner, Paul, in a different prison when he was writing Ephesians, in a Roman prison, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Also in a prison, Philippians 1:27a, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is God's will for me? What are the circumstances in which I find myself? How can I serve him in those circumstances? But remember the question, do I want his will for my life? Do I want his will for my life? If you want His will, then you will rejoice. You will rejoice in the circumstances of what you are in, because you will know that He arranged those circumstances according to the plan, according to the way He has created you uniquely for His glory. The alternative is to want your will for your life. And go back and consider what your will was in any given moment. Any given moment of your life, and you didn't get it. Go back and say, well, this is what I wanted. I wanted this really, really, really bad. Really, really, really bad. And ask yourself, how's your track record? How's your track record at having your will be what's good for you? You know why? Because your earliest recollection of yourself is probably around 4 years old, and God formed you in your mother's womb, and He knew you. And He knows you intimately, far better than you know yourself. That's why your track record isn't that good, and His track record is perfect. Do you trust yourself to determine the right will for your life, or do you trust God? If you trust God, then rejoice in your circumstances, because He put them there. Philippians 4, 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing or patient spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Third, so who are the people? What are the circumstances? Third question, how has God equipped me? What's He given me? What are my resources? What do I have to offer? 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and following says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Each one of us has been gifted, equipped by God according to the good works He has preordained for each of us. Each of us is uniquely gifted based on God's will for each of us. No one can look in the works that God has preordained for someone else. I'm sorry, no one can walk. There is no substitute for you in the works that God has preordained for you, or the race that God has set before you. Nor can you walk in the good works or run the race that He has set before somebody else. Because He has gifted and equipped each of us according to His preordained race or works for each of us. We often think that the will of God for a pastor or a ministry leader is more important or impactful than a quote-unquote lesser ministry or lesser set of good works. Paul takes issue with that in 1 Corinthians 12, 18 and following. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Or on the contrary, it is much more truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are more necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on them we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. You see what he's saying here is those people that you think aren't that important, actually they're probably more important. How has God equipped you? How has He equipped me? How do I know what God's will is for me? What's He given me to offer? What are the resources that He's equipped me with? Do I want His will for my life? Or do I say I would rather be gifted in some other area because I could do things that are more important, more impactful, more visible, bring more attention to me? This gets to the question again, do I want my will or God's will? Do I want what He's given me, or do I want to determine it for myself? If I want God's will, I will consider what resources He has given me, praise Him for it, and then use them for His glory. Look around and say, who are the people? What are the circumstances? What do I have to offer? I want to close this out by looking at one of my favorite examples of this. A great example of someone who used her giftedness and gave what she had to the people God brought into her life and within the circumstances in which He placed her. And this is in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and following. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and following. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Abounding with deeds of kindness and love, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows, think about this scene. You know, they had a problem with widows in the early church. You go to Acts chapter 6, they were neglecting the Hellenistic widows. These were the Messianic Jews who were outside of Jerusalem, and they looked at them almost like a lesser people, okay, almost discriminated against. And so they had to file a complaint and say, "You're neglecting our widows." So did Tabitha look at the circumstances and say, "These widows are being neglected"? She's probably a widow herself. These widows are being neglected. They're all around me. The circumstances are such that they're not being taken care of. What do I have to offer? What do I have to offer? So all the widows stood behind him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. She had a gift. She had a gift. She was gifted in the making of garments. She was likely a widow herself, who was working to support herself by making these garments. She was a woman of great kindness and compassion, who was continually doing good works. She was equipped by God with a gift to make garments, and God placed her in a set of circumstances which made her particularly able to relate to and serve other widows. And God brought them to her. Remember the question: how do I know God's will in my life? Who are the people? She's surrounded by widows. What are the circumstances? They're being neglected. What do I have to offer? I have this skill. I have this talent to make garments. She saw that God brought her these widows. The widows were being neglected. And Tabitha was, like I said, a widow herself, and she was equipped to do this. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And the language is just so beautiful. He gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her to them. He presented her to them. How amazing this woman must have been. But nothing special to the worldly eye. But in God's ordained plan, she had untold impact. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What a witness. Consider the impact of one woman's desire to know and do the will of God. One woman's desire to know and do the will of God. Do I want to do the will of God? How do I know the will of God? Who are the people? What are the circumstances? And what do I have to offer? My family, my neighbors, my co-workers, my acquaintances, who's in my life? Circumstances, my job, my location, where I live, my experience, my struggles, my perspective. Resources, what am I good at? What can I do? How can I help? How am I gifted? Ask yourself these questions and ask yourself, do I want that? Do I want that? Do I want to live my own way? Do I want to live according to my worldly goals, my worldly ambitions? Do a study and see where that leads. All right? And then see where does it lead when I actually observe someone who's actually lived God's way? God's way. It may not seem like much to the world, but when you live according to how you were created to live, it makes a world of difference. A world of difference in peace and happiness and contentment with your life, particularly when you get to the end of it. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your provision of a will for our lives, Father, knowing that you have a specific will for each of us. You've created us special and unique to walk in your will, Father. And we pray that we would ask ourselves the right questions and that you would lead and guide us and navigate our lives, Father, that we may look around and see the people and the circumstances and take inventory of what we have to give and offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, Father, holy and acceptable, which is a spiritual service of worship, Father. In Christ's name, amen.